Malachi chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 3 this morning. Malachi 4, 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how it teaches us, Lord, of things that are yet unseen, Lord, things that are yet future. Lord, in order to instruct us in the way that we should go. Lord, not simply to give us some knowledge, but Lord, that the knowledge we receive from your word might lead to a change in the way that we live. Lord, that we might repent and trust in Christ, and Lord, settle with our accuser before we enter into that day of judgment. So Lord, may we believe your word above all the lies of the devil and the lies and perceptions of this world. And Lord, may you teach us very clearly today that there is a future for the man of peace, but that the wicked will be utterly cut off from your presence forever. Lord, that we might, in this life, do what is necessary, Lord, to prepare ourselves for the life to come. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are again coming to the end of our study in Malachi. And in this final chapter, the prophet is going to foretell what is the outcome of both the righteous and the wicked. Right, we remember that the prophet has faithfully delivered the word of God to the people. He's made an open, clear declaration of the word of the Lord for the benefit of his hearers. And this is because of the compassion of God. As it says in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, it says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." We remember that there are always two responses to the word of the Lord, and there's two responses to the message of Malachi. There were those who rejected the word of God. They did not have faith. They refused to believe, and they would not repent of their sin. And this attitude towards God, salvation, faith, repentance, the things of God, was summarized in Malachi chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when they say, "It is vain to serve God." Right? What is the profit of keeping his charge, or of as walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escaped. This is what some of the people were saying, right? It's vain to serve God. What is the profit? What is the benefit of serving the Lord, of repenting of sin, of living a godly life? But not everyone was saying this. There were a remnant who feared God, who heeded the warning of the prophet, who turned away from the sins of the nation, and they trusted Christ for salvation. And they were described in chapter 3, verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." Here, fearers of God, those who esteem the name of the Lord, those who serve him in truth and righteousness. So we have then these two groups, the righteous and the wicked. The one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. This is the distinction that God is making in mankind, in people. And all men from Adam to the end of the world will fall into one of these two groups, either with the righteous or the wicked. And then when the Son of Man comes in his glory with his angels, he will gather all people and separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, 31 to 33. People will be consigned to one of these two groups. Either they will be a sheep or they will be a goat. Either you serve God or you don't serve him. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. A believer or an unbeliever, a repentant man or an unrepentant man. And these two groups are distinguished in many different ways throughout the Bible. Now, the issue before us today is, what is the outcome, the final outcome, the eternal outcome of each of these two groups? On the great day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ stands above all people and separates them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, when he, in perfect justice and righteousness, divides men into these two groups, what will be the eternal destiny for the one and for the other? And that is what is before us today. The prophet predicts, by the Spirit of Christ, what will happen to the righteous and what will happen to the wicked on the day of the Lord. And for us, this is a great mercy. This is the compassion of God. This is a great benefit to us, for we are being told beforehand what is going to happen so that we can prepare ourselves to stand before the Lord, so that that day does not catch us by surprise, so that we are not caught off guard, but we are ready and prepared to stand before our Maker and to answer to Him. So this is why we need to pay close attention to the words of the prophet, to the word of the Lord. So let's go to Malachi chapter 4. We'll begin with verse 1. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Here he says, behold, right? Behold, when the prophet says this, when the Lord is saying this, he's calling us to attention, to pay attention, to listen carefully to his word. Right, we cannot approach the Bible thinking that God is just a big talker, right? That God says and makes these big warnings, but he's not going to follow through with them. That God is just speaking and making these kinds of idle threats. God doesn't do that. He calls us to attention, to sit up, to listen carefully, right? To write it down, because we know for certain that what God says will come to pass. So when he says, behold, he is stressing to us the urgency of listening to his message and taking it very seriously. Because what God says is true. It will come to pass, and it has grave implications for each and every one of us. Right? What is being said in this passage has implications for every person sitting in this room today and every person on the face of this globe. So we better listen to what the Word of God says. Our eternal destiny depends upon it. It depends upon our listening and heeding the Word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." He says we must pay close attention to the word of God. So behold, he says, behold, the day is coming. Right? Well, the question is, what day? Right? What day is he talking about? What is this day that is coming? And it is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. There is a day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. When every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived or whoever will live will stand before God, God will open up the books and he will judge each one according to what he has done. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. This doctrine of the day of the Lord, or this doctrine of the day of judgment, is taught from cover to cover in the Bible, right? It is central to the message of the Bible, and it is the reason or the basis why men must be reconciled to God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the reason, in Acts chapter 2, that Peter urged the men to save themselves from this crooked generation. This is the reason why John the Baptist told the people to flee the wrath to come. This is why Jesus called us to be a faithful and wise slave who is found doing the will of his master. Right? All of these admonitions and many more in Scripture are based upon the reality, the certainty that there is coming a day of the Lord when he will judge the world in righteousness. This present world will end on the day of judgment. So everything is moving toward that day, and that is the single most important day for any of us. What happens to us on the day of judgment will determine our eternal destiny. So we must be prepared for the day of the Lord, for how it is that we can stand on that day and not be ashamed by being found in Christ. A couple of passages to show how common this is. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, that this doctrine, this teaching is again taught all over the Bible, but the prophets are constantly speaking about the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2 verse 12 says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all their beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostril is breath, for of what account is he?" There, he's saying, don't fear men, but fear the Lord. Fear the day of the Lord, the day that God is coming, because it will be a day of terror for many, many men. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Isaiah 13, verse 6. There it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pains and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame." He says, "Wail," right? Cry aloud. Because the day of the Lord is near, and people will be in terror when the day of the Lord comes. Also, Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel chapter 30 also teaches the day of the Lord. Ezekiel 30, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword shall come upon Egypt, and anguish shall be in Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt, and her wealth is carried away, and her foundations are torn down." So there again, well, he says, cry aloud, because the day of the Lord is coming. Also, Joel, the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1 and verse 16. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" And then also Joel chapter 2, verse 1. "Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, they are spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before them, nor will be again after them, through their years of all generations. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Amos 5, 18 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" Also, next over, Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 15. Obadiah 1:15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your own deeds shall return on your head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they have never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." And then one last passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, to show that this is not just taught in the Old Testament, but also it's taught in the New Testament as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." So here, all of these passages, and we could read for the rest of the day from the Bible of passages talking about the day of the Lord and the implications of the coming day of the Lord. So this is the day that he's talking about here. Behold, the day is coming. And God, because he is merciful to us, is telling us beforehand, warning us of what is coming upon this world. Again, not merely so that we might have some knowledge of future events, but that our knowledge of these future events, that our belief in the day of the Lord, would lead us to be prepared and ready for that day. So that when the Lord comes, we are found as those who are doing the will of our Father in heaven. And in this way, this knowledge will be beneficial to us only if we live according to its truthfulness. Whenever we receive the word of God, it benefits us if we believe it and if we do what it says. But if we don't believe it and we don't obey it, then that knowledge is of no benefit or no value to us. Genesis chapter 41, example. Genesis chapter 41. And we'll read verses 25 through 36. This is after Pharaoh had his dreams. No one could interpret the dreams. And then Joseph was brought, and Joseph interpreted the dreams that Pharaoh received from the Lord. Right? And what was the purpose of God revealing this to Pharaoh? So that he could simply sit on this knowledge? So that he could just know what was going to happen? No. Notice what Joseph says. Verse 25, Genesis 41, 25. "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years, and the dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about.'" Well, we ought to stop there. Here, it's doubled. He gave it to him twice to show that it's fixed. Well, we just read about six passages about the day of the Lord. And we could read 600 of them. So what does that tell us? Is it fixed? Is it certain? Absolutely. More certain than even this. And this came to pass because it came from the Lord. Then verse 33. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep them. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. The purpose of the knowledge was for preparation, so that Pharaoh could prepare the land for the famine that was coming upon them, so that the land wasn't utterly destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. Right? What benefit would Pharaoh's knowledge of the 7 years of plenty, followed by the 7 years of famine, what benefit would that be if it did not result in Pharaoh making preparations for what was about to happen and come upon his nation? Right? Wouldn't we have called him a fool if God revealed all this to him, and instead of preparing, he squandered the 7 years of plenty, and then he and his kingdom suffered greatly during the 7 years of famine? He received the knowledge so that he could prepare himself and his nation for these things, all according to the will of God. Well, isn't the Lord telling us what's about to happen? He's telling us what is going to happen to this world. He's telling us what's going to happen to each and every one of us, that the day of the Lord is coming. And if we are not prepared for that day, if this knowledge does not result in repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and the living of a godly life, then are we not foolish people? Because he's told us beforehand what we should do. This knowledge will be valuable to us only if we live according to its truthfulness. But if we reject it and we don't live according to it, then it's going to benefit us nothing at all. Again, back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We read verse 10. We'll read it again. And then notice what he says after it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. There, he's telling them about the day of the Lord. And he's saying, since you know this is going to happen, you know all these things are going to be burned up, you know there's a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, then what kind of people should you be? You ought to live godly lives as you wait for and hasten the coming day of the Lord. So here, behold, he says, the day is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And then what is going to happen on that day? Right? What is so important, so drastic, that we must pay close attention to the words of the prophet? Well, notice what he says. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. He says the day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to burn like an oven. It will be a day of fire. Our God is a consuming fire, and his day of judgment is a fire that consumes all of his adversaries. The day of the Lord will be like an oven, and the arrogant and all the evildoers will be as stubble that are cast into the oven. And what happens to stubble when it's cast into the fire, into the oven? Is it not completely, utterly consumed and burned up? This is how it will be for the wicked on the day of the Lord. God will set them ablaze, he says, with such intensity, with such ferocity, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Right? If a tree is burned up, and the trunk, the branches, and the root are burned up, there's nothing left, right? The entire tree is consumed. Right? If just the branches are burned up, but the root remains, then there is some hope. There's a hope that the tree might have a future, that a new sprout might spring up from the roots, and that it might grow again. But if both the roots and the branches are completely consumed, there's nothing left. There's nothing left there. There is no future for that tree. This is how it will be for all the arrogant and all evildoers. God will make a complete end of them. They will be utterly consumed by the wrath of God. Not in the sense of annihilationism, as some people falsely teach, that the wicked will just be annihilated, they'll cease to exist in the life to come. He doesn't mean it in that sense. He means it in the sense that every part of their eternal existence, every part of their being for all eternity will suffer the torments and punishment of eternal fire with no hope, no prospect of ever escaping the wrath of God Almighty. They will be consumed for all eternity by the wrath of God, where they will experience conscious, physical, and spiritual torment in the lake of fire. And when this happens, right, when this comes to pass, then the blasphemy of chapter 3:15, now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers, right, not only do they prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Well, when this comes to pass, is anyone going to say that the arrogant are blessed? Is anyone going to say that evildoers are prospering when God's burning them in an oven? We don't consider those to be prosperous people. We don't consider someone to be blessed who is being burned in a fire. Well, this is what God's going to do to them. And then this saying will be proven to be false. We will see that it is a lie, that the arrogant are not blessed by God, and that evildoers will not escape the wrath of God, that God is not blessing them, they are not prospering, but they will face the consequences of their own sins. On the day of the Lord, on the day of the Lord, these things will come to pass. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, we have an example of this in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus, who, in their earthly state, their temporary state, it appeared the rich man was blessed, he prospered, and Lazarus was a poor, miserable creature. But then in the eternal state, there's a reversal of fortunes, and what is true is revealed and manifested in their eternal state. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So certainly in this present life, people considered the rich man to be blessed. They considered him to be a prosperous man. And Lazarus was considered to be a cursed man, a wretched, poor, miserable creature. But in the life to come, there's a great reversal. The rich man in his wretched state is miserable, while Lazarus is greatly blessed and prospers in the life to come. And would anyone looking at them in eternity say that he prefers the rich man's situation, the rich man's position, over that of Lazarus? No one would say that when you look at them in their eternal destiny. But there are many people who would prefer the rich man's place in this life. There are many people who would rather be rich and wicked than to be poor and righteous. But this is temporary, right? This is the problem with feeble, fickle men, with sinful men. Whatever condition, whatever status we are in this life, it is at best, it's temporary, right? It's only going to last for a moment. And the scriptures teach us that the life of man, it's like a vapor, it's like a mist, like a smoke, right? We are phantoms. We appear for a moment and then we are gone, right? All flesh is grass. All of its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. This is what man is. We are in our strength, in our power, in our riches, in our comforts, only for a short amount of time, especially when you compare it to eternity, which will never come to an end. But there are many people who would give their right arm, right? They would sell their soul to the devil in order to have worldly riches, worldly honors, worldly power, fame, fortune, and comforts. But isn't this short-sighted? Extremely short-sighted? Are the riches and power and fame and comforts of the wicked in this life, are those things not only short, fleeting pleasures that will soon pass away and will be replaced by everlasting shame and contempt? That's the problem, because they don't think about the day of the Lord. They're not thinking about the life to come. They're not thinking about eternity. All they care about is their present physical prosperity. But this is to be short-sighted. This is to have no faith. And when that day comes, they will be caught off guard. It will catch them as a thief because they are not prepared. But it shouldn't catch us as a thief because we know what's happening. We know what's coming. So that day should not surprise us and catch us unaware, because God is telling us what is going to happen, so we have to be prepared. Yes, the day of the Lord, in terms of the exact hour or the exact day, it is unknown to us. We don't know if it's going to be tomorrow or in a year or 10 years or another 1,000 years. But the fact of the day of the Lord is not surprising to us because it's taught to us from cover to cover in the Bible. And it shouldn't matter if Jesus comes back tomorrow. It shouldn't matter if it's 10 days from now. It shouldn't matter if it's 10 years from now or 100 years from now. What should we be doing every single day? We should be doing the will of our master. And if we're doing his will, then it doesn't matter what day he comes back, because we'll be found doing the will of our master, and we will not be surprised or caught off guard on the day when Christ returns. Psalm 37, verse 1. Here again, this is being taught all the way back in Psalm 37 in the Old Testament. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Then also verse 37. 37:37. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Isn't that the same as Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3? There's a future for the man of peace, but the wicked are going to be cut off altogether. The fire is coming and it's going to burn them and completely consume them. Also, one other point to make concerning this. If this is what God has promised to do, right, and he has in his word declared with his mouth that he will consume all the arrogant and all evildoers to such an extent that neither root nor branch remains, then there's no one who can keep him from doing this. No one has the power, the ability to stop God, to thwart him from doing what he intends to do. Right, if God sets himself against a man to destroy him, then who can deliver that man from the hand of God? Who can rescue that man? Who can stop the Lord? No one. Right? This is why, as we read earlier in Isaiah, he says, quit regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Right? Rather, fear God and don't fear man, because no man can touch you apart from the will of God. But if God wants to harm you, no man can save you. No man can stop that from coming to pass. This is the difference between God and man. If a man, right, even a powerful man, even if it's the most powerful man on the earth, if that man determines to destroy another man, God can intercede. God can stop him from doing what he intends to do because God can overpower any other man. The clearest example of this is Daniel chapter 3, 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, he wanted to burn them in an oven, right? Isn't that what he wanted to do? Throw them into the fiery furnace? But what did God do? God delivered them from that. God saved them. God overpowered Nebuchadnezzar so that what he intended to do was thwarted by the will and by the power of God. But what if instead of it being Nebuchadnezzar who wants to throw us into a fiery furnace, what if it's God Almighty who wants to throw a man into the fiery furnace? Well, who can save that man? Who can come and intercede for him? Who can deliver him from the hand of God? And the answer is no one. No one can stop God. This is as it says in Isaiah 43, verse 13. He says, "Henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, who can turn it back?" No one can deliver us from the hand of God. There is no outside source. There's no other God that we can appeal to. There's no higher power that we can cry out to. There's only one way then of escape. And that is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to escape the day of the Lord. We must beg God for mercy. We must beg him to be merciful to us sinners. Isn't that what the man did in Luke chapter 18? The tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This is what we must do. We must cry out to God for help for our time of need. Luke chapter 12, this is what Jesus taught us. Luke chapter 12, verse 57. Luke 12, 57. "Why do you not judge for yourself what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Settle with your accuser. Right? Before you get dragged into the courtroom, before you stand before the judge, you better settle with your accuser. Otherwise, they're going to throw you into prison and you're going to pay every last penny. Well, what is the point that he's making? He's talking about the day of judgment. God is going to drag us to the day of judgment and we're going to answer for all of our sins. But before that day comes, what do we need to do? We need to settle with our accuser. We need to settle our accounts with God so that we are paid up with him. And how do we settle our accounts? Faith in Christ. By believing in his Son. Putting faith in the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. This is what it says in Psalm 2, verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled." You better settle with the Son before his wrath is kindled against you. And how do you do that? You kiss the Son. You submit to Christ. You repent of your sins. You trust in him. You put your faith in Christ. This is what's coming. So the knowledge of what God will do to the ungodly on the day of judgment should be plenty of motivation for us to be reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, from that day forward, to live as faithful, wise slaves, so that when that day comes, we are found doing the will of our master. So the end of the arrogant and the end of all evildoers is not a state of blessedness, but rather theirs is to be burned as stubble. But what about those who fear the Lord? What about the righteous? What will be the end for them? Verse 2. But here's the contrast. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Here he has another word for those who fear him, those who fear the Lord. This is the description of the believer, the one who has repented of sin and who has trusted in Christ. We remember again, verse 16, those who fear the Lord, right? Those who fear God and who esteem his name. This is the distinction that Malachi speaks of, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The one who serves God and the one who does not serve God is seen in the eternal destiny assigned to the one in contrast to the other on the day of the Lord. The end of the wicked should cause us to fear God, to fear and tremble because of the day of the Lord. But the end of the righteous should cause us to rejoice. It is a comfort to the people of God. That's why he's saying this to them. He's speaking to them in order to comfort them, to let them know that their service to God is not in vain, but that in due time, God will give them what they seek and what they desire. So he's speaking this for our comfort. For the outcome of those who fear the Lord is eternal blessedness. He's calling us to lift up our heads. Lift up your heads, right? Strengthen your weak knees. Lift up your hands. Because during the time of our sojourning on this earth, we are going to be afflicted by many and various tribulations. Acts chapter 14. It is through many tribulations you must enter into the kingdom of God. We must enter God's kingdom through many various tribulations and difficulties. But he's telling us here to persevere, continue. It's going to be worth it because on the day of the Lord, you are going to enter into a state of blessedness that will never come to an end. You're going to enter into a joy that will never cease, that will be for all time and will be for all eternity. The Lord is coming. He's coming to destroy the arrogant and the evildoers, but he's coming to gather his people to himself, to deliver them from all of their trials and all of their tribulations. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Well, how is he comforting us? Notice what he says. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Just as the rising of the sun marks the beginning of a new day, so the rising of the Son of Righteousness will mark a new day for the godly. A day that will never come to an end. An eternal day that will be everlasting. And all of the sorrows, all the hardships of this life will give way to blessings, to comfort, to joy, exuberance on the day of the Lord. Right? In this life, the righteous have their sufferings. But on the day of the Lord, he says they will have healing. The sun will rise with healing in its wings. Again, just as the sun rises and gives light, it also refreshes the souls of men. The rising of the sun brightens our countenance, right? Isn't that true? When we have a couple of days where it's cloudy and downcast, it gets us down in the dumps. And then the sun comes out and it breaks through. And what does it do? It causes us to have joy. It causes us to be happy. Well, so it is in terms of our spiritual existence. Right now, it is like darkness, right? Right now, we are in the night, right? In a sense. But the day is coming. The day is coming quickly. And when the Son of Righteousness rises, it will have healing on its wings in that it will lift up our souls and we will have joy and our countenance will be lifted up. It will rise with healing in its wings. Now, we have to ask, who is this Son of Righteousness? And it is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. That the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, is the Son of Righteousness, S-O-N. The Son and is the Son. This is who it is. And when Christ comes to gather his elect from the four corners of the globe, his righteousness will shine upon them so that they will be healed of all their diseases. And what is this disease that we need to be healed of? What is the chief disease that afflicts mankind? It is our sin. It is sin. It is the flesh. Though even though our sin has been forgiven, right, in this life, we still have the remnants of the flesh. We still have to deal with indwelling sin. We have been healed, and we are ultimately going to be cured of all of our diseases. But in this life, even for believers, even the most mature believer, during the time of our sojourning, we still have to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We still have to continue dealing with this disease of sin that lingers in us, that keeps us from doing the things that we want to do. Isn't it the desire of every child of God to live a perfect life? To obey God, right? We never want to sin against God. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We want to obey God, but we're not able to. We're not able to in this life because of the flesh, right? The flesh keeps us from doing the things that we want to do. Well, when Christ comes and we see him as he is, we will be made like him. We will be healed of all of our diseases. All sin will be removed and it will be taken away. Romans chapter 7, Romans 7 verse 13 is one of the clearest teachings in the Bible of the presence of sin even in the believer. Romans chapter 7 verse 13 and the need for continued sanctification in us in this life. And here, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. If this was true of him, if he was still dealing with the flesh, then it's true of us as well, because he surpasses all of us. Romans 7:13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? He's speaking of the law. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Right? Isn't that the case of the Christian life? I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I don't do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. He doesn't mean that nothing good dwells in him at all. Because he has the Spirit of God within him. He has the Word of God within him. But he's talking about the fleshly, carnal side. In that fleshly part of man, there's nothing good in there. Because it is of the flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Right? In the sense of perfectly. I have the desire to do what is right perfectly, but I don't have the ability yet to carry this out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Isn't that the case? We want to do what's right. I want to read my Bible, and I'm reading it, but then these pesky thoughts come into my mind. I'm distracted. There's temptations that come. I want to do what's right. But evil's right there, close at hand. It's harassing me to keep me from doing what I want to do, what I want to do in terms of the will of God. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, the inner man, but I see in my members, the flesh, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. With my mind, with my inner man, with the spiritual man, I serve the law of God. But with my flesh, there's another law at work, and that is the law of sin. And this is the war, the battle that goes on in the life of the Christian. The battle between spirit and flesh that's described in like Galatians chapter 5. Well, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus will deliver us from this body of death. And when will he do that? When the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in its wings. He will cleanse us from every hint of sin that remains. We will be completely healed. Our earthly, mortal, weak bodies will be transformed into imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies. And then we will be able to do the will of God the way we want to do it now, which is perfectly, perfectly. And what will be the result when this happens? Notice what he says in Malachi chapter 4. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. When we are healed from the disease of sin, then we will be fully liberated. We will be free indeed in the perfect, complete sense. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John chapter 8, verse 36. We have been set free already, in a sense, from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin. Sin does not have dominion over us like it did before our conversion. And we're not under the guilt of sin in that all of our sins have been paid for. So there no longer remains any guilt of sin. But even for the most mature believer, there is a sense in which we are still constrained by the presence of sin in this life. It's like a weight that drags us down, keeps us from running the way that we want, keeps us from doing the will of God as we would please, right? As we would desire to do. And again, this is our sanctification. From the moment of our conversion to the moment of our death, we are being sanctified. We are being renewed daily into the image of Christ. But this sanctification doesn't happen overnight. It happens over the course of our life, and it's many times two steps forward and one step back. Right? This is the way it is. We're constantly having to deal with sin and overcome sin, and we overcome one sin, and then what do we find? There's another sin, and we just have to keep fighting and waging war against these things. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Right? And don't we want to be liberated from sin? Of course we do. Right? We don't want to do that anymore. We want to be rid of it, to be rid of this flesh. But it's still there, annoying us, pestering us all the time, keeping us from doing the will of God. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There he calls sin a weight. The weight and the sin that cling closely to us. Well, if you're trying to run a race and you have a weight tied to your leg, it's going to keep you from running the way that you want to run because it's weighing you down. And that's the way it is in the Christian life, from our conversion to our death. We're running the race, but we are not able to run as we want. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We want to run perfectly. We want to please God in all things, but sin, the flesh, keeps us from doing the will of God perfectly. The believer wants to soar into heaven, but sin, the flesh, the world, the devil, they keep dragging us down, right? They drag us down to the earth, right? They impede our progress so that we do not do the things that we want to do. And in this way, there is a kind of confinement to the righteous like a calf that is in a stall. The calf is full of energy. He's full of vigor. He has vitality. He has strength. He is restless while he is in the stall, while he is confined. But as soon as the gate of the stall is open, what does he do? He goes out kicking, right? He goes out leaping from the stall because the constraint is removed and he's able to give full expression to what he truly is. This is how it will be with the righteous. When Christ arises upon us, when the sun rises with healing in its wings, and we are healed of all of our sin, when the constraints, the things that impede us, the obstacles, the world, the flesh, and the devil, when those things are done away with and we're made like Christ, then there will be nothing there to constrain us anymore. There will be no more weights of sin, nothing to impede our godliness, and we will leap for joy like a calf out of a stall. In the life to come, we will enjoy an existence that we cannot enjoy in this life. We We don't have the ability yet because we still have the flesh. We have to have our new bodies. We have to have our spiritual bodies, our immortal bodies, our powerful bodies, our bodies that are conformed to the image of Christ. Then we will be able to live the life that God has for the people of God. And that will be our joy. We'll be leaping around for joy like a calf out of a stall. So that's going to be great, right? Well, what else is going to happen? When we go out leaping like calves from the stall, it's going to accomplish another purpose as well. And that is our vindication. Our vindication and vengeance against the enemies of righteousness. Notice what he says. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Here, two things happen simultaneously. The salvation of the people of God and the destruction of their enemies. Both of those take place on the day of the Lord. They are destroyed and we are delivered. And God will grant to his children the right, the privilege, as we read from Psalm 149 this morning, the honor, right? This is the honor of the children of God to tread the wicked under their feet. This is part of the glory that Christ will share with his brothers, right? God has assigned to him judgment. He has a rod of iron. He will dash the nations into pieces, and we are his brothers, and he will share that honor. He will share his glory. He will share his rule and reign with us, and part of that rule of Christ is the destruction of his enemies. He will get vengeance on all of his adversaries, and he will give us vengeance against our adversaries because his adversaries and our adversaries are what? They're one and the same. When people hate us because of righteousness' sake, when we are persecuted and ridiculed for the sake of righteousness, who are they ultimately ridiculing? Who do they ultimately hate? They hate God, they hate Christ, they hate his people. Well, when Christ takes his vengeance out upon them, he's going to let us take part in that because what they've done to us will be returned upon their own head. He will deliver us and he will destroy them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Tells us here what is going to happen. And again, here we're talking about the day of the Lord. Right? The day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. It's the righteous judgment of God that the elect, that the saints, would suffer in this life, and then God would grant to them judgment and justice in the life to come. Right? That's what he's talking about here. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So notice there, the two things happen at once, right? He delivers us, and he afflicts them, right? He considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, right? They're going to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. The wicked will get destruction. The saints will get honor and they will get glory. The wicked afflict the righteous in this life. So God will afflict them in the life to come. And God will grant to the righteous the authority, the honor of being the ones who afflict their oppressors in the life to come. Isn't that what he's talking about here? You're going to tread them down under the soles of your feet. And according to God, this is just and righteous in the sight of God. Because God's justice teaches, as you have done, so it shall be done to you. It is eye for eye, it is tooth for tooth, it is life for life. When we're dealing with justice, and this is what God is getting on the day of judgment. The wicked trample the righteous under their feet in this life. God's justice will be seen in that the righteous will trample the wicked in the life to come. God will give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night because of the torments of those who oppress them for righteousness' sake. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Many times when we hear these things, our head wants to explode and we think that this is antithetical to the Christian faith. But it's not antithetical. Actually, the Bible teaches us not only to desire the day of the Lord, not only to desire that this would happen, but even to pray for this, to pray that God would grant justice to us against those who oppress us. And that when God does so, not to mope about it, but rather to rejoice when these things happen. Because that's what we're going to do for all eternity. Okay, Luke 18, verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but after he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So there, he's not just teaching us to pray continually, to pray without ceasing, but he's also telling us what it is that we should pray for, right? He's talking about justice. The widow is pleading with the judge, an unjust judge, to give her justice against her adversary. Well, will God not give justice to his elect who are crying out to him day and night? Well, why are the elect crying out day and night for justice? Because they're denied it in this life. They're mistreated. They're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Will God give them justice? And the answer is yes, in due time. Be patient, wait for it, but it's not a sin, it's not evil to pray for God to give justice to his elect. It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus Christ says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. That's Jesus Christ after the day of Pentecost to a church saying to them, your adversaries, in this case, are Jews, but not real Jews, meaning they're physical Jews, but not spiritual Jews. They belong to Satan, just like John chapter 8, you're of your father, the devil. They belong to Satan. They worship Satan. Their synagogue isn't a synagogue of God, but is actually a synagogue of Satan, though they claim to be worshipers of God. And they're persecuting the Christians. And what's Jesus going to do to those adversaries? He's going to make them come and bow down before the Christians, and they're going to have to confess with their own mouth that God loves them. Because in this life, they're saying that God doesn't love them. God actually hates them, and that's why we're going to put you to death. But Jesus is going to make them admit the truth on the day of judgment. Another example, Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Here's a doozy here. Joshua chapter 10, verse 22. This is the same as Malachi chapter 4, the same as Luke chapter 18, the same as Revelation chapter 3. But again, if people read this today, they think that this is sub-Christian. This is anti-Christian. But is Joshua sinning whenever he does this? And it's impossible that he's sinning because he's being led by the Spirit of God. And it's recorded here for us, not as a negative against Joshua, but as evidence of his godliness and his faithfulness to the Lord. Joshua 10, 22. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought those five kings out from him, from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave when they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. What Joshua is doing here is a symbol. It is an illustration of what he knows is going to happen to all the ungodly on the day of judgment. What happened to the Canaanites by the Israelites was an illustration, an earthly example of what God is going to do to all of the wicked on the day of judgment, right? Not being led by Joshua, the son of Nun, but being led by the true Joshua, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And just as Joshua gave vengeance to these chiefs against their enemies, so Jesus Christ will give vengeance to us against those who are our enemies, and we will tread them under our feet. Now, again, many would say that this truth, this doctrine of God granting vengeance to his children against their enemies, that this is antithetical to the Christian faith, that this is sub-Christian, that they would say, "Oh, I could never do that, and Jesus would never be involved in such a horrific, mean, cruel, bloody affair." But the reason people don't believe these things, the reason they cannot and will not believe them, the reason they are aghast when they hear these kinds of truths, is because they don't know the God of the Bible. Right. They do not understand sin. They do not understand justice, nor do they understand righteousness. And they don't know the Jesus of the Bible either, because they're not reading their Bible. They don't understand who God is. And if you don't understand who God is, and you don't understand who Jesus is, and you don't understand sin or justice or righteousness, then how can you even be a Christian? How is it even possible to be a believer? So these truths are not antithetical to the Christian faith. These truths are not sub-Christian, but rather the one who rejects them, he's sub-Christian. He is antithetical to the Christian faith. Our hope, our joy, our relief in this life, when we are ridiculed and persecuted by the wicked, it is found in knowing that on the day of the Lord, God will grant to us vindication against our enemies. Vindication and vengeance will be granted to us by God. Now that's the key. Be granted to us by God in his timing on the day of the Lord. Not according to our own timing, not taking it into our own hands. This is as Romans chapter 12. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Right? If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Yes, they do evil to us in this life, and we do not respond by giving them evil. We overcome their evil by doing good to them, and we wait knowing that in due time, God will grant to us justice against all of our enemies. He must do that, because if he did not, then he would not be a just God. So we don't seek vengeance on our own, but we wait for the Lord. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." But he will give it. He will give it to his elect who cry to him day and night. So we wait patiently for the Son of Righteousness to rise. And it's going to happen very soon. Right? The night is far gone. The day is at hand. As it says in Romans chapter 13. The night is far gone. It's almost here. It's right around the corner. The Son of Righteousness is coming. The day of the Lord is near. So we better be ready. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked, and mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. That's what people are blaspheming today. It is vain to serve the Lord. Right? Where is the God of justice? We don't see him. Well, one day they're going to say, we were wrong. There is a reward for the righteous. There is a God who judges the earth. But that's going to happen on the day of judgment. So while we are waiting for these things to happen, then what should we do? Live godly lives. Be found doing the will of our master, so that when he comes, he finds us as faithful, wise slaves. And then we will enter into the joy of our master. But if he should come in an hour when they're not expecting and find us eating with drunkards, find us being gluttonous, find us beating our fellow slaves, then what will he do to that slave? He'll chop him to pieces and throw him into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So then let us be faithful to the Lord. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and then serving the Lord as best we can from our conversion to the day of our death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, we thank you of, Lord, how it both warns us and it comforts us. Lord, everything that we need for life and godliness is found in your word. Lord, if your word only threatened us, then we would constantly be in terror and dread. But Lord, if your word only comforted, Lord, we would have no fear. Lord, we would play loose and not take sin seriously. But Lord, your word both warns us and it comforts us. It warns us of the day of the Lord, a day that is coming that will burn like an oven. Lord, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble, and when you will set them ablaze. Lord, may we take these warnings seriously. Lord, may they produce within us the fear of the Lord. Lord, that we might do all that we can to avoid that great day of judgment and not be cast out. Lord, not be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Lord, we pray as well that the knowledge that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Lord, that you will heal us of all of our diseases and that you will give to us eternal joy and that you will give to us vengeance, Lord, vindication in the presence of our enemies. Lord, may this comfort us in this life. Comfort us in knowing that it is not vain to serve you. That, Lord, you will not overlook the service of your saints. Lord, you will not overlook the hardships and difficulties that they face. That you are keeping an eye over each and every one of us. And that, Lord, there is a day in which you will make everything right. And so, Father, we pray that this day of the Lord would be on our mind. Lord, that it would be in our thoughts. Lord, that we would live according to its truths and to its precepts. And that our desire would be to be reconciled to you. Lord, that we would see that there is no way of escape, that there's no one who can deliver us from the hand of the Lord except the Lord himself. That our help must come from you, from the maker of heaven and earth. And that, Lord, you have provided a way in which sinful men can stand on the day of the Lord. And that only through the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would have a true interest in him. Lord, that we would be true believers. Lord, truly repentant of our sin. And that, Lord, we would live a godly life. Lord, faithful to you. Lord, as good and wise slaves. Lord, we want to obey you. And yet we find that in this life, Lord, we are constrained. Lord, we are impeded from doing what we want to do by our flesh. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would exercise great power within us. Lord, that would cause us to overcome the desires of the flesh that keep us from doing the will of God. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us and progress us in our Christian life. And that each and every day, Lord, we would be conformed more and more into the image of Christ until that day when we see him face to face, and we will be made like him. So, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this knowledge. Lord, we thank you for the future, Lord, that you have waiting for the man of peace. Lord, for those who fear you, for those who esteem your name and who serve you. And, Lord, we pray that we would be accounted, Lord, with the righteous. Lord, that we would stand alongside of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Lord, of all the prophets and the apostles, that, Lord, when our Lord Jesus comes and separates the sheep from the goats, that he would account us with his sheep, Lord, that we would be found in his flock, and, Lord, that he might say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. So, Lord, this is what we desire, and we pray that you would cause it to be true of us, and that, Lord, it would be true within our families as well. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.